But the reason that we've gathered this morning, the reason that we gather every Lord's Day, is to worship Him together. He is risen, and that means that this meeting is different than the other kind of groups that we're a part of and the other kind of meetings that we go to. This is part of our worship of the risen Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And Lord, you are our Lord. And it is your name that is above every other name on earth. We are humbled then that you are mindful of us. We do not deserve to be crowned with glory and honor. We don't deserve the gift of responsibility and dominion over the works of your hands. And what's even worse is that in Adam we failed. And we continue to fail in our sin. So we also don't deserve to be redeemed, to be promised glory and honor in Christ. We do not deserve the gift of redemption and sanctification as the works of your hands. But we delight to praise you for all that we don't deserve. We ask that you would help us together to worship you in your spirit and in Jesus' name. Amen. This should probably be its own sermon rather than just an exhortation. I am at least going to roll it into another mini series of exhortations with the theme, Make Easter Great Again. Now, we are assembling here as Christians on the Lord's Day, to offer our worship to the Lord. And so I am going to assume, for sake of these exhortations, that you already love Easter, at least in terms of you love and boast in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Why, though? At least in our circles, why does Christmas and the incarnation tend to get all the good parties and promotion? I mean, even the colors are better for Christmas. Deeper, less pastel-y. My wife and I were talking a few days ago about what it's like to try to find a manly Easter-themed thing. Can't do it. We've got a teenage boy we want to give stuff to. In recognition, and that's hard to do. Christmas has even got better colors, and there's probably a variety of things that go into it. And many of us have been lengthening our Christmas anticipation for the whole month of December, and we've been talking about Advent, so not just Christmas, but Advent and building anticipation for the big day. When it comes to preparing for Easter, though, the best that we've got, kind of similar to Advent maybe, is Lent. And so there are some parts of the church that talk about Lent, which is a 40-day, not counting Sundays. So the Sundays, I guess, count as sort of mini Easters in the middle. So 40 non-Sunday days of fasting and abstinence and self-examination and mostly making sure that you feel really bad about your sin in order to remember Christ's fasting in the wilderness and then his sacrifice for sin on the cross. Now, without saying that Christians shouldn't ever fast or give up things for the sake of Christ, is that really what I just described about Lent, fasting and giving up any sort of tasty, good sort of thing, making sure that you are feeling bad and penitent about your sin, is that really how we're going to make Easter great again in our hearts? Is that the way that it happens? It's actually not even consistent with what the death and resurrection of Christ do in our hearts. Paul told the Colossians And this is Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, he then goes on to say, don't commit yourself to asceticism and severity of the body. If you've actually died with Christ, then you don't need to commit yourself to all sorts of abstinence and giving up of self-indulgence, which are actually of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You can't even defeat your flesh by anything outside of Christ. And if you have been raised with Christ, so death and resurrection, if you've been raised with Christ in the start of Colossians chapter 3, then seek the things that are above, set your minds on things above. But these earthly things that we're not to be thinking about are not the things that we can touch and taste per se. They're the things like what's earthly in you that he identifies in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And so my point is, in order to make Easter great again, you do need to give up something. What you need to give up is give up your sin. It's not about giving up television or the internet or your cell phone or your food or meat or whatever it might be. It's about giving up sin. It's about recognizing that we are dead in Christ and alive in Christ, and so we put off sin. And obviously we're supposed to be doing that all the time as believers, but this is as good a time as any to realize that's at least where it has to start. Don't prepare with things that simply have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. Give up sin. Give up bad attitudes. Give up discontent. Give up bitterness. Give up sin. That is where making Easter great again in our hearts will start. And so here we are to confess our sins and seek forgiveness for anything that the Lord maybe is making us aware of right now. So as usual, you're invited to kneel if you desire and are able in humble confession. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that sometimes we think we can accomplish better righteousness than your instructions tell us how to do. And so we give up the wrong things. We give up your gifts rather than give up our envy of other persons with different gifts. We turn our back on your mercy in showing no mercy to others. We look away from you and promote ourselves and our name in earthly ways. Please forgive us. Remind us of our identity in Christ, that we have died with him and that our lives are hid with him until he returns. Lord, we ask on behalf of our neighbors, those that we see regularly and those to whom we're connected in other ways, that you would grant them deliverance from the domain of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Apply Christ's purchased redemption. Convict them of their sins. Give them faith in your Son and forgive them of sins through his sacrifice. We are grateful that you've applied his righteousness to our account. And so we boast in him, in his resurrection. We pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand in the reminder of our forgiveness in Christ's work in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We deserve death in Adam, and in Christ we not only get life, but we will be brought to reign along with him, and that's good news and reason to continue to celebrate our Lord and Savior. Let's do that.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray together. Father, as we know, and as we celebrate even this season, Christ has been raised, and this is, of course, glorious news for us. Death has been defeated, and we will reign with Christ, the victor over death. You have given us certainly lots of reasons to sing and to praise you, and you've given us direction in your word that we are to make our supplications known to you. So in obedience and because of the work of Christ this morning, we come to you now with our supplications in the name of Jesus. We ask that you would help us to grieve and rejoice appropriately this morning, as we learned just a little while ago that Mary Bond went home to be with you. We thank you that her painful struggle is now over with, her faith is confirmed, and now others will be faced with their mortality and perhaps come to faith in you by Mary's testimony. Even in anticipation of her memorial service, we pray that it would be marked by sweet fellowship on the part of all Mary's friends and family as we commonly celebrate your faithfulness in her life. We ask that you would bring comfort to her family in this difficult time and as they make preparations for that service. We want to continue to pray for Aisha's sister, Becca. We thank you that she has been admitted to this physical rehabilitation program. Her insurance has granted that at a week at a time, and as long as she continues to make progress, she will be able to stay in that rather than needing to go back to the hospital to receive medical treatment. So we ask that she would be, by your grace, able to keep making progress, that she may continue in that program. More importantly, though, Father, is not the condition of her body, but of her heart. We ask that you would soften her heart and draw her to yourself, and maybe even use Grady and Aisha's testimony in that process. We ask you to strengthen the bodies of Grant and grant mobility to Don Vanderbecken and Saji Thomas as they recover from strokes, respectively. We pray for Debbie Wold this morning, as we pray in particular for her steadfastness as encouragement as she continues her fight with cancer. We pray that her comfort and her confidence would be in you. We ask for the shrinkage and elimination of all cancerous tissue, whether quickly or gradually, miraculously, or owing to modern medicine. We thank you for the way that she has encouraged others along the way through her faith and her good fighting. And we also ask that you would grant her relief from her neuropathy. We ask you to heal Beth Hauer's mother as she fights abdominal sepsis. She's in a rehab center currently, still has one abscess that they're trying to treat with antibiotics. And we pray that they would be able to make the appropriate facility modifications and whatnot for her to be able to come home very, very soon. We pray for all those who are sick and infirm just this time of the year. Though it's very springy outside, it's still very much cold and flu season. Help us to long appropriately for the day when we will not be subject to that. Meanwhile, do grant good health and wellness to all who are infirm. In terms of our outreach, we ask that you would grant us wisdom as we lock arms with ministry partners, and even in these, now this time where we have settled on three additional ministries to serve, that's our joy. We think of I-Squared Ministries under the leadership of Josh Lingle, and as I-Squared works to train faithful Christians in its ongoing effort to fulfill the Great Commission among the Muslims, we ask that you would raise up eager students, hungry to learn the truth and communicate it to the lost, in particular apologetics to Muslims. Provide for I-Squared excellent teachers who can assist in that training and ministry partners to help fund the work. As Antioch Adoptions works to assist Christians in their adoption efforts, please bring them lots of Christian clients who would do for orphans what you have done for us, that is, adopt us as your own. You who have one begotten son but have many adopted sons, we know that adoption is near and dear to your heart. Make it so to ours as well. Please provide for Antioch financially so that these Christian adoptions will never be cost prohibitive. For Project 92 and for Matthew Smith, as Project 92 helps to mobilize and support frontline pastors and missionaries, we pray for the safety of these pastors and the churches that they serve. The persecuted church hardly even makes the news here. It's become so common, and we have become so numb to it. Increase, even among us, our care and our awareness for what you're doing in your church the world over. Raise up ministry partners for Project 92 and bring much fruit from their faithful service. For the Good Shepherd Children's Home, we ask that you would bless the labors of Saji and Yancey Thomas as they love and serve the young ladies of the home. They're in southern India, and may these ladies be well equipped to represent you in that spiritually dark region of the world. We pray to you for Evangel Classical School as we try to figure out the next steps in what has become a fairly convoluted matter regarding the fire alarm or the facility for next year. We ask that you would grant wisdom for the school board, a fantastic working relationship with the city of Marysville, and a joyful and confident optimism that you will work it all out according to your good pleasure. Though, of course, it will also be means that you will ordain, so give us energy to work along the way. We think of other ministry, Marysville churches that are doing the same work that we are, trying to transform Marysville with the gospel. We pray this morning for Damascus Road Church. We thank you for blessing their church with a fantastic facility and location that is right in the middle of town and on State Avenue that the city has to deal with. And we know that they have opportunity to be a tremendous blessing to the city. Help them to do that. Grow their church and raise up from among them some more elders to help shoulder the shepherding load with Pastor Chris Rich and the other two elders. And even though the weather outside is glorious, not frightful, and the ground is literally springing forth with life in abundance, the trees are budding, we can still find reason to be depressed or discouraged. This is a Genesis 3 world in which we live. We thank you then that by your design, we get a couple of hours a week where we gather and very self-consciously take our focus off of ourselves. And today, as every week, we place it on you where it belongs squarely. So assist us in this, we pray. And as we, on purpose, behold your Son, we ask that you would use our worship to conform us more and more into his image. We pray now in his name. Amen.
Father, thank you for your great love that is so deep, and all we know about love is due to your love for us. So love that abounds on us through your Spirit, love that abolishes death so that we might live in Christ. Ask even as we turn to your word that you would fill our hearts with the good news and strengthen our faith with this revelation about your resurrection plans. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the gospel. Paul started reminding the Corinthians of this gospel at the start of 1 Corinthians 15, and he will keep going through the entirety of the rest of this longest chapter in the letter. He talks about no other single doctrinal subject for so long as he does about the resurrection. It is the gospel. It is the good news. It is good news about what? And I don't mean that simply as another way to get to the content. He has already reminded us of the content of the message in the gospel in the first part of the chapter. He has reviewed the death and resurrection message that has been preached and believed. When we are talking about the good news, we're talking about good news as we have seen our condition in sin and our need for forgiveness, and then our hope in Christ. So we were in our sins, Christ died for our sins. If he is not raised, we are still in our sins. We are not forgiven, we are spiritually dead, and that will lead to being physically dead when we then go to eternally being dead. So if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are subject to three kinds of death: spiritual, physical, and eternal. These are very personal problems. Every person has to deal with them. Paul addressed them in verses 17 through 19. The consequences of Christ is not raised from the dead are disastrous. So faith then is worthless. Our faith is worthless. Our faith is empty, and death wins, and we then are, of all people, most to be pitied. And even if that is an extreme statement, Paul makes it without making it be hyperbole. It's extreme, it's bad, and That's our condition if Christ is not raised from the dead. The apostolic logic demonstrates that our faith is empty and futile if Christ has not been raised. Thank goodness that's not actually the case, that he was arguing from the false premise in verse 20. He says, in fact, Christ has been raised. I think that deserves an exclamation point. But in fact, Christ has been raised. That is the reality. The pretend is that he hasn't been raised. The fact is he has. The logical obverse means that whatever was not true if Christ has not been raised is actually true since he has been raised. So instead of our faith being empty and futile, our faith is in fullness. Instead of it being in something that's hollow on the inside, it is solid. And it is not futile, it's not worthless and useless, it's very fruitful. Our faith is everything because Christ is raised. But while this paragraph, verses 20 through 28, starts with the opposite premise, again, that Christ has been raised, it's interesting that Paul doesn't complete the contrast by returning to the issue of preaching and faith. He assumes that we can figure that out if Christ has been raised based on the opposite in verses 12 through 19. What he actually seems to be following up on in this paragraph is whether or not the apostles were misrepresenting God. The gospel of the resurrection is good news for us, but when the apostles were saying something about God, they were not misrepresenting God because he is the God who has not just the power to resurrect, but resurrection is part of his eternal plan. When I said a few weeks ago that the cross and the empty tomb is at the center of God's work, it is at the center of history without necessarily counting days before and after. It is at the center of God's work because the resurrection is at the center of God himself. It is at the center of his plan because death and resurrection is the center of God's revelation of who he is to his people. It's not just something that he does. It is something that he is. He is. And Jesus himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. He's not just the life. He's a certain kind of life, which is a defeating death kind of life. He sets up and then abolishes the greatest enemy, which is death. That's what God is like. That's who God is. And so that's what leads to what God does. And the initial resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, is just part of an overall plan, an ultimate plan to reveal himself and take total dominion. Verses 20 through 28 show us how God works, and in doing so, tell us about God himself. And what God himself is doing is taking dominion of all things for himself through the defeat of death. Resurrection is not just something that he can do, that he's capable of doing. It is something that he loves because it's part of who he is, and it is where all of us are headed. Resurrection is significant in every ultimate and eternal way. We're going to see two main parts about resurrection in this paragraph, starting with verses 20 through 22, and it is Christ as a representative of resurrection. Resurrection representation. Here is the first fruits. This is a key word throughout the paragraph. The first fruits that involves some personal advantages. Who is the resurrection good for? Well, it's good for all of us who have believed in Christ. And we just can't appreciate our problem or our salvation or even God's nature without this concept of representation. When we want to know who God is, we want to know what God likes and what God doesn't like. Representation is something that God likes. Representation is something that God sets up in multiple places. He likes the idea where one represents a group, where part represents a whole. You know, if you go back pre-Genesis 1:1, before there is anything, and God, with his infinite creative thinking, obviously he could have made it any way that he wanted it to be. He actually didn't make, while he made persons and made them to be individual, he actually set up a bunch of things where those individuals are connected in a group, and represented by someone else, someone at the head of the group. And we actually know, in terms of the doctrine of justification, that if that's not the case, we can't be saved. We have to have a representative on our behalf. God likes representatives, and we see a couple of them in these verses. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the clear contrast to the false premise in the previous verses that were happening among some of the Corinthians, at least. Christ has been raised from the dead. And this is grammatically sometimes called a divine passive. So active mood and a passive mood of verbs. Active is when you hit the ball. Passive is when the ball hits you. Something outside of you is working on you. That's when the verb is passive. Here, note that it says Christ was raised from the dead, meaning that power was outside of him raising him from the dead. The reason why people call it a divine passive is because the only one who could raise him from the dead is God raising him from the dead. That actually becomes pretty significant if we want to be raised from the dead, because it's the same God who raised Christ from the dead who does that same resurrection power in us. Christ is raised from the dead, and he is raised from the dead as the first fruits, which is a word that we don't talk about a lot because we are not farmers and we don't have shepherds watching over flocks. And because of that, we also don't have sacrificial offerings where we bring the first part of it to give it to God in some special way. One commentator calls first fruits like this: the term signifies the pledge of the remainder, the assurance of a full harvest, the first installment. So Christ comes first, and Christ represents those who have fallen asleep, the group that Paul mentioned in verse 18 as the ones falling asleep in Christ, so the believers in Christ. Christ is the atoning sacrifice he's the sacrifice in place of them. He is then the Lord over them, so he rules them. But he's not just in place of them or over them. He represents them. He represents all of the believers. And verses 21 and 22, both which begin with the word for, offer some explanation on Christ as first fruits. First, verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. We're going to see the names of each of these men in the next verse. But here Paul establishes that death was mediated through a man. We all die because one man brought in death among us. And then those who live, there's one man who brought in and mediated that sort of living. It is kind of interesting that Paul doesn't say by a man came death, by a man came life. But by a man came death, and by a man came the defeat of death. By a man came resurrection from death to life. So God created life, God is life, but the gospel in particular, the good news, is about a particular kind of life, which is a life that beats an enemy of death. And I hammer this because I need to hear it, that God does not make it so that we don't have enemies. He makes it so that the enemies are defeated. He gets glory not just from there never having been death. He gets glory from there being death and massive death and generational death and then overcoming that death. That is what he is like. He likes representatives and he likes resurrection. It isn't that God gives life that avoids death. It is that God gives a kind of life that's a resurrected life that abolishes. It puts an end to death. By a man came death, by a man came resurrection from the dead. And now he names who they are. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So it's because of Adam's sin that death came. That's whether he had taught them or he figured that they knew some other way, he's assuming, Paul is, that they knew the Genesis story. So all men are in a process of dying. One commentator, I think, very helpfully translates it as all go on dying. For as in Adam, all die. That's true. That's present tense. But that needs more emphasis than that. As in Adam, all of us go on dying. There is a process of death in thousands, millions of ways you can die on the planet. As in Adam, all die. There's a spiritual death that leads to a physical death. So many ways, all that brought in by Adam. His disobedience in the garden was kind of like the end of a piece of string or an end of a piece of yarn. His sin bringing death starts to then knit everybody in the line after him into this tangle of death. I had to ask my wife about some knitting terms and how you actually get that started. So Adam's death was like the casting on, the initial death, onto which everybody else in that line, everybody else born in Adam's line, comes after and gets knit together into a tangled mess. It's not pretty, a tangled mess of death. And so I'm going to call that Adam's ancestry the deadline. That's not actually what deadline means. Deadline means you have a particular time when you need to have something finished, but I'm going to define my term of deadline today as in thinking about that one string of yarn or that one line of yarn or string which all of us are a part of that get knit together into the death. We are all part of the deadline. All are dying due to their relationship with Adam. We can't get out of it. There's not another string. But in Christ, men will be brought to life. This is future tense, again, passive. So God who raised Christ from the dead is the one who is at work raising us from the dead. And that makes us part of the lifeline. Adam's ancestry is a deadline. Christ's ancestry, those who are in Christ and connected to him, are part of this lifeline where those of us who are tied to Christ, we start getting disentangled from death. We are being raised to something greater outside of that tangle of death. So as one commentator said, our resurrection is not merely parallel or similar to Christ's, but is pre-authorized, promised, guaranteed, and initiated by his. So first fruits requires that there be the follow fruits. First fruits requires that there be second fruits. There's no good reason to talk about first if you don't have the rest. So in the offering of the first fruits, that was taking out of the corner of the field or the edge of the field, which symbolized and represented the entirety of the field. Christ's resurrection doesn't just show what our resurrection is going to be like. His resurrection actually guarantees our resurrection. We are being loosed from the tangles of death, and the results of sin and death are being reversed and then life restored because of Christ. Now, the two alls are not the same. All die, all are being raised. The two alls are not the same, though the second group comes from the first group. The significance about being raised, the all being raised, is that they needed to be because they were all dead in Adam. All those represented by Adam share his flesh. All those represented by Christ receive him by faith. So one is you need to be born, and one is you need to be born again. If you have been born, you are following the deadline into the tangled mess. If you have been born again, then you are being pulled out. You are being restored. You will be resurrected to eternal life because of Christ. So this isn't universalism. This is a case of representation. There are some represented by Adam. That's every human being. There are some represented by Christ. That is every believer. Christ is the first fruits of this lifeline. Christian, if you are a believer, you are in the ancestry of life. You are in the line that is overcoming death in Jesus. That's because he represents us. His resurrection representation. In verses 23 through 28, the second main point about resurrection is resurrection consummation. That is where resurrection is headed, and it is bigger than just individuals having eternal life. It includes that. It's bigger than that. Jesus is the first fruits, the representative of all of us who believe, so we'll get to have resurrection because of him. But Jesus is also the first fruits of triumph and kingdom. So this is trying to answer, what is the resurrection aiming toward? And it's not just a concern with the timing of the resurrection, that's important, but this is the telos, this is the end, this is the goal of his resurrection. The good news is for us as believers, but the good news involves the entirety of the world and the universe. His resurrection from the dead overcomes more than just for me and you individually. It is a lifeline for us that leads to the establishment of God being all in all, which is that final phrase in verse 28. But start with verse 23. First fruits again. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This is probably the easiest part to grasp in these remaining verses. God has already raised Christ. So he's already resurrected from the dead. He has his resurrection body. We will, but we don't yet. And some of you on waking up, you know that you don't have your resurrected body yet. Others of you can be distracted about that fact for a while. Others wake up daily with reminders that they don't have their resurrected body. Nor do those who have fallen asleep in Christ. That will happen in order. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This is something that God has arranged. This is part of his plan. This is his timeline. We've got the deadline from Adam. We've got the lifeline in Christ. This is the timeline of it all as God has established it. The timing for this resurrection is going to be at his coming. The Greek word is parousia. The Latin word is based off of Adventus or Adventus. It is his coming. The Greek word was used, parousia was used, quote, for the arrival of a potentate in a formal visit to a place, as well as for the epiphany or showing of a deity. As inhabitants of a Roman colony, the Corinthians would have been fully aware of the pomp and circumstance associated with imperial visits in which sovereigns were honored as gods, end quote. That was from a commentator with the last name of Garland. Parousia was used for significant governors and officials. Another commentator mentions that oftentimes in light of preparing for the coming of one of those imperial officials, coins were struck, and at times a new era was dated from such a coming. Like it became a part of their town's history when the emperor was coming to visit. When it's used in the New Testament about Jesus, even the standard Greek dictionary for this word talks about when it's used of Christ, it's nearly always of his messianic advent in glory to judge the world at the coming of this age. Jesus is coming again. It is what we're hoping for and remembering at Christmas time. We remember his first coming in anticipation of his next coming, his parousia, his advent. Now, there's an indeterminate amount of time between the two events, between his resurrection and his coming, between his resurrection as first fruits and our resurrection when he comes again, those who belong to him. But there's even more that's following his coming. As the rest of the paragraph explains, then comes the end. And for the next few verses, this moves the concept of resurrection out from just something that we're telling our neighbors about as a gospel issue so that they can have eternal life. Paul connects the resurrection to the end of all things in God. It's because what God is like is overcoming his enemies, including death, for sake of the final consummation of all things. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, because those are on the side of death. Whether they be spiritual authorities and powers, Paul regularly uses those words in relationship to spiritual powers, or whether they be earthly individuals and structures, or a combination of them, they are going to be dethroned. They're going to be overthrown and abolished. They will be brought to an end because Christ is resurrected from the dead, because that's the plan. Now, when is this then? Then comes the end. So he comes, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom after destroying rule and authority and power. When is this then? Is it like within moments of his coming? So he arrives, and then he hands over to his Father this kingdom. Or is there some amount of time between when he comes and when he delivers the kingdom, just as there's time between him as first fruits in resurrection and him coming? So far, we're at almost 2,000 years between those two thens. So could there be some amount of time between the then of his coming and the then of delivering the kingdom? And this is a question that is connected to the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth that Revelation chapter 20 talks about. We believe, and by we, I can at least say all the elders, I know this much by the we believe that we are living before this kingdom because Christ hasn't returned yet, and it says that he returns, and then he's got a kingdom that then he gives to his Father. So we would say that this is prior to that reign of Christ, that while Jesus currently has all authority in heaven and on earth, that's what he tells his disciples in Matthew 28:18, that there is in the kingdom his rule on earth with authority here and visible. So it is not just that he is ruling spiritually and through his people and through the church, but that he's actually going to come. That's the idea of the Adventus. He's actually going to be here and do the ruling that's visible and physical on earth. In that process, he is going to destroy every rule and every authority and power that is raised up against him. Verse 25 adds even more explanation. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. He absolutely must. It is necessary for him to reign in this way. It's been arranged. And even if we question who the he's are, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Who are the he's? Who are the his's? And it doesn't actually really matter which one is the Father and which one is the Son, or if it's all the Son, or maybe even if it's all the Father. Seems like we're talking about the Father and the Son. It seems like Paul is actually referencing, just not quoting, Psalm 110. Which says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, which we would read Psalm 110, and we would take that as God the Father speaking to God the Son, saying that the Father is going to make all of the enemies of the Son subdued or subjected to the Son. He might be using then the Son's reign to accomplish that on behalf of the Son. In Trinitarian terms, the Father promises to defeat the Son's enemy, though he may use the Son's work to defeat the Son's enemies. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, it seems as if the Son is defeating enemies that are his, but also on behalf of his Father. And of course, that's what's tricky about the Trinity, to have three persons, but them all being God. And so when one is doing work, then they are all sharing in that work in another way. Whether the rulers are demonic or systemic or presidents or kings, all of the rebels will lose because Christ has been raised. Reading some of the epic poetry in the Omnibus Tenebras class this past year, reading things like the Iliad and the Odyssey, and most recently the Aeneid, where there's lots of sword fighting, sometimes what happens is you get the defeat of the enemy, and then the one who is wielding the victorious sword comes and actually puts their foot on the neck of the defeated person. And sometimes they put their foot on the neck of the defeated person to be able to get enough leverage to pull their sword out of their chest. So they defeated them. They show that they have conquered by putting their feet on their neck. It's a image that's found multiple times in the Old Testament as well. So footstool is not necessarily sitting in your comfy chair and the enemies are brought then to get down, you know, on their elbows and knees and you put your feet up on them. It's a defeat to the death, that sort of footstool. Individual and structural rebellion will be defeated. All those enemies will be put under Christ's feet. Now, verse 26 has no conjunction, seems to, though, belong with the defeat of all of these enemies. Verse 26 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, which is the most important enemy. It is the enemy that Christ's resurrection, obviously, is overcoming. This is the enemy that the gospel addresses primarily, or first. And this is the ultimate goal of God because of who he is. He defeats death. Now, I have heard this verse used as the door to postmillennialism, saying that Christ returns at the end of his kingdom, and this is the key verse that is used to make that defense. So the idea is if the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and it is at his coming that those who belong to Christ defeat death. So that's verse 23. If it's at his coming that death is defeated and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, then he must come at the end of all those other forces being defeated. But the first problem with that in these verses is that then we have to read the verses out of order. So the coming was actually meant to be after the defeat of death in verse 26. So verse 23, he comes. Verse 26, death is defeated, but that actually had to happen before he comes. So just from this passage, I think that's a difficult argument to make, that we have to read the verses out of order. And then when you look at a passage like Revelation chapter 20, where John talks about a first resurrection, John chapter 20, verse 5, and then those who are resurrected, a sharing in his reign for 1,000 years. That's where you get the idea of the millennial kingdom. So a first resurrection, a sharing with him in his reign for 1,000 years, and then a following resurrection that also leads to the resurrection of the rebels to then judgment. That then seems to be the final defeat of the enemies and then of death forever. So there's a working out of this overcoming of death that is finally done at the end of this 1,000 years. Again, the 1,000 years is John's terminology in Revelation chapter 20. There's nothing in this paragraph that requires there to not be these times between the thens. Like, for example, starting with the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that he hasn't come again. And there's time between that. But whatever the actual eschatology is, the end of all things will be that God puts everything in subjection under his son's feet. Until then, the son gives it back to the father and all things are under the Lord. In the next verse, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, is a quotation that should sound familiar from Psalm 8 because I read it in the call to worship this morning. Where God has put all things in subjection under his feet, originally penned as part of David's praise to God for giving man, that is giving Adam, glory and honor and dominion over all the things that God made. Adam had a global responsibility to fill the earth, subdue it, and take dominion. God created Adam to take dominion as a royal representative, and Adam blew it. So he disobeyed, and while that didn't remove his responsibilities on earth, David knew that because David was writing about it post-fall. There are things about the cultural mandate, the filling the earth, subduing it, and taking dominion that are difficult because of sin and death. Like, you want to keep making things great on earth? Well, you can only go so far because then you're going to die. There is no death. Well, you can keep trial and error and figuring out how to fix it. You can't do that when you die. Paul applies Psalm 8 here to the second Adam. We'll actually see the phrase last Adam in chapter 15, verse 45. where then the ultimate man, the ultimate representative, comes, and it is through him that full and final dominion of all the things that God made comes. Adam had a shot on earth. It is in the second Adam that all things actually get back underneath the lordship of Christ. The next phrase clarifies when Paul is saying that all things get put in subjection to Christ. He's not talking about God. When it says all things in subjection under him, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So the Father gives it to the Son. The Father says all things now are your dominion. Doesn't mean that the Father puts himself underneath his own Son's dominion. So Paul clarifies that. I think that the reason why he clarifies it has less to do with the fact that he thought people were actually going to argue that, and more to do with an excuse to say all things are subject to Christ again. Like to make that emphasis that this is an exhaustive dominion. All things. God is not one of those all things, but all the other things are his. So when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I'm not the one who came up with that level of repetition. That was Paul who is putting all those phrases together to emphasize it, where the Trinity's purpose includes the Father sending the Son on mission, and for the Son then to defeat his enemies to the glory of God, that the Son is going to defeat those enemies, and that the Father will also then glorify his Son. It's a glory party between them. The Father is planning to get glory for the Son. The Son is planning to get glory for the Father. The Spirit is the one who is enabling all of that. Where all things get put in order, that includes all things being subordered. They are subjected. They are subordinated to Jesus and his Father. With this final phrase in verse 28, that God may be all in all, which is not pantheism, which is not some sort of final absorption of all trees and bugs and stones and molecules and atoms. It's not some absorption into God. It is a ending that's too personal for everything to lose all of its personality. The point is that everything somehow becomes part of worshiping the Lord, part of acknowledging him as God. And I sort of wonder if the comparative and integrated categories don't work here. I first read about it in The Things of Earth by Joe Rigney. And he was talking about how sometimes we take a comparative view, and sometimes of giving God glory, and sometimes we have an integrated view of giving God glory. So in the comparative understanding, we desire nothing on earth besides him. He is our ultimate good. He is our all. That God would be all. We want nothing other than God. We need nothing other than God. Comparatively speaking, nothing compares to him. The integrated view is that when we've got the comparative view correct, when nothing else comes close to him, the integrated view is then all the things that he has made and given to us, we receive as from him and then give him thanks and praise for as well. And so our work and food and parties and difficulties, won't be difficulties at that point, but our difficulties even now are part of integrating our appreciation and praise of God into those individual things. So by comparison, no one and no thing is higher than him. He has all of our affections. And that he is in all means that by integration, everyone and everything is gift from him. So if we've got the comparative part right, then our affections for him are increased, not decreased, by receiving and enjoying what he gives us. So he invites us into his kingdom of reigning and ruling so that then we can praise him, not so that then we're just only looking at him. The plan for being with him where we're only, all of us who are believed, only gazing at his face and singing kumbaya for the rest of eternity is not what has to happen in order for him to be all and in all. God as all is the resurrection God. the God who raises the dead. God, as in all, is the God who enables the resurrected to enjoy all the good fruits of his rule. We will see those, we will praise him for them. He rules the world with truth and grace and comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is reversed by resurrection power, which ultimately is going to be it all. So when we tell the gospel to our unbelieving family and friends or neighbors, I get that we would usually start with the basics. And that specifically is about their individual need to believe. If you don't believe, you are going to die. You're going to be separated from God forever and enduring his punishment justly. We totally should start with that. Talk about the individual's need of submitting themselves to God in Christ. That's absolutely true. But this is a much bigger story. Resurrection and Easter is a much bigger story than just the salvation of the individual. It is a whole group of people that he rules over. It is a massive story that has global and historical and eternal, not just personal implications. So we're here on this Sunday as part of something that is way bigger than just the fact that you get to think about that you're a saved person. Like, yes, sing as a saved person, sing as one of the saints in the middle of a huge story of God being all in all. And that is happening. Whether we get exactly when and exactly how, we know what is going to happen, that he is going to be all in all because Christ is not dead but has been raised from the dead. So Christ's triumph over death will inevitably, it can't help. He has already started pulling the yarn out. In that lifeline, we are inevitably connected and tied to his triumph over every and all deadly enemies, death itself. So, saints, be patient and don't lose heart. And remember that we're part of the lifeline that leads to Christ's total dominion over all things. That is where we're headed, and that is even as I prayed before the sermon, something that should strengthen our faith and fill our hearts. We're part of this massive resurrection story for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing to us so much of your plan, and then even for graciously sending those to tell us this story, this good news. And as we meet together to worship you because of our belief in your Son and his death and resurrection on our behalf, we get stuck looking at the things around us, and we get discouraged, and there are trials and troubles, for sure. And yet, your Son is going to overcome all of those in his time in the right order. And those of us who are with him, even if we fall asleep for a while, we will be raised. And it is going to be glorious. And whatever we don't know now, give us patience to understand later. So when we see you, we sang it before the message. We will at some point no longer see by faith, but we will see you face to face. And that will be great glory. And give us stronger faith and patience until then. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. The word all, A-L-L, the word all is a word that is easily taken for granted. In fact, all of us probably misunderstand it depending on the context. Paul told the Corinthians that at the end of the world, God would be all in all. This is the final restoration and consummation of all things in God. In a different way, though, the Apostle Paul, halfway through his letter to the Ephesians, urged them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, which included humility, and then especially that they should maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then he reminded them of their unity, their shared reality, in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Lots of alls. I don't actually think that Ephesians 4, while talking about God and all, I don't think it's actually the same exact all as from 1 Corinthians 15. Instead of recognizing something that will happen in the consummation, this is actually something important to recognize right now. All of us who believe have one and the same Father, and that Father is over and through and in all. But over and through and in all what? Or over and in and through all whom? Does it refer to all the persons? Does it mean all the universe? Does all mean something else? In this paragraph, I think it at least refers, if not primarily refers, to the persons. That God is over all and through all and in all, meaning that the same God and Father rules over us all. The same God and Father energizes or is through us all. The same God and Father indwells us by His Spirit, indwells us all. And that is true even though all of us are given grace for doing different things, which is what he immediately goes on to talk about in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, where we're all different parts of the body, we all get different gifts, we're all graced in a variety of ways, but it all comes from a unity from God as Father over all, over and through and in us all. And so we come to this table, this one table of communion, and we all have reasons to give thanks, not just that we get to come. You should be thankful that you get to come, that you're part of the all. But we should also be giving thanks for all of our brothers and sisters in the body that are gentle and patient and bearing with us in love and that are walking according to the call to humility and maintaining that bond of unity. If it is true that we have this one God over and energizing and in us, then we have reasons not to just give thanks that we get to come, but that we're part of everybody else getting to come. So when we eat the bread and drink the cup in a few minutes, when you're giving thanks to God, make sure you're giving thanks to God for everybody else, not just for you and what you get out of it. God has bigger plans than just individual persons, but uniting them together to a body. It's like, we could call it communion, like a shared thing. So God has blessed you with a bunch of things, but one of the blessings that God has given to you is by making known His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. That's part of the blessings. To make known to you His plan. He is the same one who predestined us to possess an inheritance. And the thing is, about this inheritance, that the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints is so rich. What is coming to you is so rich that you actually need resurrection power just to be able to appreciate it. So saints, your future is sealed. It is guaranteed to you. And it is all in the glorious one who is the first fruits. So if we are in His lifeline, then all that is ours in Him. May you know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And amen.